All right, we are continuing on our biblical doctrine series, and we are tonight lesson number two of the Lord's Supper is what we're looking at. Last week, we kind of looked at the elements that were used, and we discussed the occasion in which the Lord's Supper was given, and we're going to continue on in that thought here this evening, primarily looking at the names used for the feast. There are many different things as we look through scriptures that the Lord's Supper is called, that being one of them, and we're going to take a look at some of them. The first one tonight that we're going to look at is the breaking of bread. This is the most frequently used term in the New Testament for the Christian feast, is the breaking of bread. We can see from a couple passages in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians this phrase being used. I was trying to think of terms that the Roman Catholics used for this. The Eucharist is the bread, but I was trying to think of the whole. Anyone got it? Anyway, I was trying to think of what they call it, but yes. So this phrase here, the breaking of the bread, and I do want to point out, and we will get into it on a farther discussion as well, there is a difference between breaking bread and the breaking of bread. And we look at that and we'll say, well, is there really much difference in that? And that's where the English language loses a lot of the technicality and the preciseness in this. And all one has to do, I was trying to think of a good illustration for this, and I don't know if it's a good illustration. It may be liked by some and not by others, but so there's a college team in college, especially in football, that they refer to themselves as the Ohio State University. Now, I knew Mrs. Ross would be like, you know, oh, yay, we're for that. But so what I'm saying is there's a definite article that is laid out there. And from the professors and preachers and different ones that I have been able to share with and talk with on this, we see this idea of the breaking of bread and meaning different than the breaking of bread, and I'll try to clear that up as we get there so that you'll understand. If you happen to have a Greek lexicon, which that was one of the things I just wanted to make sure I was right in my thinking when I got here this evening. I ran in, and I'll just admit, the Greek lexicon isn't one that I use every day. And so when I pulled it out and I used it, of course, my belly got in the way, and I had dust all over from the. And so I come and ask my, and I was like trying to cover it off as I walked to the meeting, and I asked my wife, I said, you know, are we all good? Is there dust everywhere? And she's like, no, you're fine. So if there is dust, that's from using my Greek lexicon, but not all the time. Anyway, I did use the Greek lexicon to be able to go in and look, and there will be Greek words when it's, so anyone that's familiar with a lexicon, when you use that, basically it just takes the English version and then it puts the Greek word underneath of it. There are many times in your Bible when you look, and maybe the word will be italicized in some translations. And what that means is that word wasn't there. They added that to make it clearer for us to understand English. And so you can go back and look, and in these texts, there will be words that, there will be Greek words, different Greek words, under the word the, or the Greek, the English will be under the Greek, depending how yours is set up. And what that means is that is a definite article then, okay? That it means it is referring to the first day of the week, okay? That wasn't added. It wasn't It didn't just say first day of the week they met together. It was upon the first day of the week. It's clarifying, or the breaking of bread. Then in some verses that it doesn't mean the Lord's Supper, that word the will not have a Greek word under it, meaning that it's not there. It's not in the definite use. Just trying to help you out so that you don't think I'm a liar. All right. And so as we look at this, Acts 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, including to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. This is where we see a reference here of the break of break bread. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The description of the Lord's Supper is introduced to us in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. They all record that Jesus took bread and broke it, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Remember, we talked about that last week. How we may get into discussions with our Roman Catholic friends that they believe in transubstantiation, where the bread actually becomes the actual body. Now, and whatever that means, all I know is the Bible says the bread is the body. Okay? And so I take it as that. If they want to try to add thoughts to that, they'll have to answer for that. But this bread represents the body. What else is a representation of the body of Jesus? The church. We are. And so that is our sharing with one another. Right? That's what communion is. And we'll look at that as well. But then it also, then the blood. Was our blood shed for Jesus or for mankind? No, but Jesus' blood was shed. So we've got the body and the blood, all of Christ. One unites us with him and him then with us. So as we continue to look at that, it says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then the next day when the actual body of the Lord was cut, pierced, and broken, open, it served as a vivid illustration to those apostles. So imagine you're at the Last Supper. You're there with Jesus. You would be, perhaps you're one of the 12 sitting there around the table with him. And he had he had spoke about how this is my body. And then the next day you see his body being cut, being pierced, being broken. With that said, we do want to make sure we clarify and understand that when it talks about the broken body, that nowhere was it the broken bones of Jesus. Psalms even talks about that it did not break his bones, but this is his body. If we get a cut, a gash, as Rick's been talking about the wounds, these are the broken flesh of Jesus that is being given here. And this would prove to be to them a vivid illustration to those apostles so that they would graphically know what he meant. So as they were pinning this down sometime later, they would know. Matthew would know. Mark would know because of what Peter told him. Luke would know because of what Paul would tell him and what he would know from the Corinthian passage as well. And so as we look at these, it was a vivid and graphic reminder when it said, "This is my body that is broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you." How sacred this time would be when the disciples would break the loaf in memory of the Lord's body. And I think maybe sometimes that's where we as the church today sometimes maybe don't take it as serious as you ought to. Again, I think that's why the brevity of the time in which we do this. The Lord doesn't ask us to meditate for an hour to take the Lord's Supper. It's very short, it's very concise, and he wants us to get to the point. And when we see that, that's a reminder to us that, hey, this is what took place. This is the breaking of the bread, the giving of the juice, is that of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Having sat there and shared that with them and talking about it, and then it's kind of like being in science class, and the teacher can draw on the board all day long about dissecting a worm, and you have a whole class on how this is going to happen. This is what's going to happen. But nothing beats grabbing that scalpel and dissecting that worm. You know what I mean? And so you can have somebody tell you about it all day long, but unless you get to share in it, i.e. the scalpel to the worm, then all of a sudden you are like, okay, I get it. This is what was going on in the minds of the apostles. He was talking about his body being broken. We are seeing things we have never seen before, and mankind would never see again. When Scripture says that he was beaten like no other man had ever been beaten, I believe it. You know why? Scripture says it. And so as we look at that and we see that, they are now sharing, oh my goodness, this is his body that was given for me. At any time, Jesus even said, do you not think I can call down 12 legions of angels and make this stop? It took way more strength and courage and love for it to continue than for him to stop it. Not also do we have the breaking of bread, we have the table of the Lord. The Apostle Paul reminds those Christians in Corinth that they cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We will kind of say this, just want to straighten this out a little bit. The Christians in Corinth specifically were being accused of, they had enough problems of their own that they were actually doing wrong. But the church at Corinth and many of the Gentile congregations were being accused of sharing in what some of the early church called, church history study will call us, see that they called it their love feast. Okay? Now, what the church would classify as a love feast, reminding and bringing to memory what Jesus has done for us, the world in their pagan thinking sees this idea of a love feast as something else, as a physical love feast that would take place. And so these churches or these towns and cities were actually calling out these churches on saying, you say that you're different than us, but you have your love feast. What Paul's trying to do is let them know that this is not the table of demons. This is the table of the Lord. And he lets them, 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons. It is in this name that he reminds us that this event and table belongs to Christ. He gave it. He instituted it. He is the host at every meal. And that's one of the things I think we need to remember as we meet around the Lord's table. Yes, we may have one of the men that pass the elements out to the guys, or the guys come and pick it up, but it's as if Jesus was here. And that's why we can eat and drink damnation to ourselves, damnation in judgment, damnation in condemnation by how we go about this. When we take this with no thought or consideration for what the host has done for us, we are putting ourselves in huge jeopardy. And so as we look at this, continue to look as we talk of the table of the Lord, He gave it. He instituted it. He is the host at every meal. Jesus gave us the precious promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Matthew 18:20. He says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This is not only true of all gatherings of the church, but most significantly, the times that we meet when the table is spread. We cannot overemphasize this truth today. The church gathering around the table of the Lord is looked at as too many times as extremely flippant from the way Christians should look at it and do look at it way too often. It's not just a matter of crunching on some bread and slamming back some juice and move on with our day. I believe that that is why it is located where it is in the text of Acts 2:42, which we already looked at. Plus, I believe that the Christian in our culture for sure has lost the idea of meeting around the table for supper at home. And that's why we've lost the idea of meeting around the table in the church for the Lord's Supper. And if we do not know how to do that, then it's understood that we'll be messed up from our concept of meeting around the table with the Lord. So many times we make reference, and so we'll say, well, I wasn't able to be there today. We're out doing whatever we wanted to do, and we say, but we took the Lord's Supper. I think that's being extremely flippant, that's dangerous in our attitude for that. They say, well, we took time and set it apart. And I'm not saying you're doing it wrong. I'm just saying there is something to say for doing what the Lord has asked us to do. It is communion. Well, we were together with so-and-so and we did it. Okay, but do you have the opportunity to make that with more believers and you choose to make it your small group? We do many things, I think, of taking the table of the Lord and we focus it down and drop it down to a piece of that styrofoam bread and a terrible taste in juice and say, well, I did that. And we totally lose the focus on what the Lord's Supper is about. And so many times we go and do what we want to do and we put the Lord on the back burner. If we go somewhere and we're out and about, I think seeking out an opportunity to be with fellow saints should be our first and foremost, instead of just saying, well, we took time and had the Lord's Supper with our family. Again, I'm not going to say that's wrong. I'm just saying, do you really think that's what the Lord's wanting us to do? And so we need to learn from that and hopefully understand the preciousness of this time of meeting around the Lord's Supper, which is the next one we want to look at, is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is perhaps the most familiar term used today. We had said that the breaking of bread in the Bible is the most frequently used. The Lord's Supper is perhaps the most common one that we use today. Even the the next one we'll look at actually is probably the one used in the denominational world more than others, and that's the word communion, but we'll look at that as well. But the Lord's Supper is perhaps the most familiar term used today. It is called the Lord's Supper because he is the one who gave it. He invites his children to come and eat. He is the one rejected when a Christian fails to be present, at this meal. And so we have had the opportunity, we have been invited by Jesus himself to meet around the table with the church, with a local body. Have we kicked that to the side? Have we forgotten of that? As one partakes, it is Christ who is the source of this spiritual food. It is Christ who invites us to do this in remembrance of him. Remember when the disciples were out and about And Jesus, I believe it was when he met the woman at the well, and they went out to get food, and they come back, and Jesus says, and they're like, here, you want something to eat? And he's like, I have food of which you have no idea, of which you do not know. Well, he wasn't talking about that he had a Penn Station sub slipped in his pocket somewhere. What he was talking about is that there are more things more important than any physical thing that we can do, and that's a spiritual thing in what the Lord has done for us as we eat around his table. Total side note, I will say this, and again, I'm not going to say we're wrong. I do find it a very interesting concept. Of course, as we look in Scripture, we always say the night in which Jesus was betrayed, we see that there was no doubt that the meal that was given for the Passover that Jesus broke with was in the evening. And therefore, we also see as the early church would meet up on the first day of the week, generally it was in the evening time as well. And so it became known even in Scripture as the Lord's Supper. So I will say this, my grandfather Nelson had said this years ago, and it's just always made me think, and that's what I think he was trying to do, is so what about us that really we get together and have the Lord's breakfast? What that makes me stop and do is stop and realize, so why is it called the Lord's Supper? For one, we see that they said, Paul indicates in the letter to the Corinthians, if there's others that want to do this, wait for them so that you can all do it together. That's the whole idea of communion, all right? That kind of sheds the aspect of us doing it by ourselves. Plus, you got to understand, they either lived, most of them were living under the Roman calendar, the 10-day week at that time, so they didn't have the Sunday wasn't the first day of the week for them always. They had the Roman calendar of 10-day week. 3 weeks is a month for them. And so the first day of their week may fall upon a Wednesday one time and then fall upon a Saturday the next because you'd go through the 10 days. For the Christian, we know that God, in his 7-day week, the Jews that were coming out of that knew that this was a 7-day week that the Lord did this on. We know upon the first day of the week, because that was when he resurrected, that's why they would do that. So much of the early church, including Jews, not to mention all of the can't think of what we are, the Gentiles, there we go. The Gentiles, they would be slaves. And so what they would do is allow them to work all day. They would have the evening to themselves. Therefore, it was the Lord's Supper. Everything we see in the Bible indicates that they did it in the evening. So are we wrong for doing it in the morning? I don't necessarily think so. Again, as we look at that, it's the important thing is it the Lord's Day? But I just wanted to give you some idea and some thinking of that so that when people say, and so that's why I do find it a little, and when I say humorous, I mean unfortunate, that many congregations will have a Sunday morning service and then have no Sunday night service. When really, if we're going to follow the Bible, they probably actually had more evening services than they ever did morning services. Just because of, and we can even see that in Acts 20, verse 7, when Paul's talking, and we'll look at that, or we have looked at that verse, and we'll continue to look at that. Anyway, so that's a little bit of just something for us to think about, the difference between the Lord's Supper and do we really, I mean, we don't, go to Bob Evans at, 10 o'clock in the morning and say we're having supper. We say we're having breakfast, And so would we do the, it is the Lord's Supper. Just want to share that. It is, is also Christ alone who can debar a child of God from this table. It is truly the Lord's Supper, thus his name. The name Supper was given with no doubt because it was eaten in the evening meals when Jesus gave it. And we do have a clear example of the New Testament church partaking, as we made mention in Acts 20, verse 7. As we continue on, the communion. The term communion is often applied to the Lord's Supper today. As I said, probably the most common used in even the denominational world. We just started the new year, so a lot of the denominational groups, and unfortunately even parts of those that say they're part of the body of Christ, have their quarterly communion, which goes against upon the first day of the week to see that happens, which we'll look at there in a few moments. But the use of this word communion in Scripture seems to be more of a description of what takes place than a name for it. Paul reminds the Corinthians that the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Jesus? The bread in which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is it not the bread with which we break a sharing of the body of Christ? The word communion means to share or to participate in. Paul is saying that when we drink the cup or eat the bread, that we share or participate in the blessings and the benefits of the Lord's death on the cross. This is a benefit. This is a blessing that we're able to share in each week. We also share the meal with Christ as our host. It is a communion or sharing in the finest sense of the word. And then we look at when to partake. We had looked at the names. Now let's look at when to partake. When Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, he did not specify the time or the frequency of the observance. Jesus left many of these things for the Holy Spirit to teach the apostles. And so this is why you can talk with some people and they'll say, well, Jesus never said. Well, this is a reminder to us. I've shared it many times. Jesus is our cornerstone. Amen? But the foundation of upon which we believe is from who? The apostles. So what the apostles said means something. The examples in which they gave mean something. Even if you go back and look, and I'm not saying that we have to hold to this, but it's an extra, as you look in secular history of the first century of what the followers did, the example is always set up on that first day of the week. John 16, 12, and 13, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Notice here, if Jesus hasn't told us by the time he left, and what he gives to the apostle John, which is an apostle, in the book of Revelation, Jesus isn't going to say any more on the subject. Whatever the apostles have then said that has been accumulated for us in the Bible, they aren't going to change their mind 1,000 years later. It's been said. That's from our cornerstone, and that's from our foundation. And it's saying that he will guide you into all truth. In other words, anything and everything that needs to be said is going to be said by the time the last apostle left this earth. There's nothing more to add. And that's why it's in the book of Revelation that we see, if you add to this book, you will add the plagues unto your book. If you take away from this, your name will be taken out of the book of life. And so as we look at that, the Holy Spirit has let the apostles know everything that we need to know. Jesus just simply said, do this in remembrance of me. But when the church was established on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostles were extremely cautious and careful to follow his admonition. read through Acts chapter 2 after the conversions, what the church did there as basically an outline of what we should be doing today. Luke records that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The word steadfastly indicates that they did this continuously, devoting themselves constantly to the worship of God. Some people think then that this indicates that the early church possibly met and took daily communion. They'll try to teach that. But I'll say this from the text of Acts 2:46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread, no definite article, from house to house. Then he goes on to explain what that breaking the bread was. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so as we look at this, this is exactly the same thing that Luke writes down in Acts here that I believe Paul is addressing in the church at Corinth in Acts chapter or 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 when he says, you're not waiting for each other or you're meeting together for this. I believe you're doing it all wrong. This is exactly what he is referring to. They say that this indicates the Lord's Supper every day or any day. I object. I do not believe that this is a proof text for every day or any day communion, since it clearly states that they are breaking bread and then talks of them eating their meals together. An unfortunate tradition now that's been set even in the church today is we see it sometimes happening that Saturday wedding, they'll have communion. Again, there is no indication outside of the Lord's Day. Remember the Lord's death on the Lord's Day, the way the Lord wanted for us to do that. What I think we're doing is we're taking something of sacrilege, of sacredness, and making it sacrilegious. So I don't believe that it's any day or every day communion and what that is. I believe they were taking their meals from house to house. The best and most clear evidence that we have as to the frequency of its observance is to look in the whole context of Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which we had looked at already tonight. But it said that they met upon the first day of the week to break bread. As proof that the weekly communion was practiced of the early church, then we present the following arguments. We're going to look at some plain scriptural arguments. All the facts concerning this meeting in Troas, Acts 20, goes to prove that it was a stated meeting for a stated purpose. So why do we take the Lord's Supper? And on what day do we take the Lord's Supper? Tells us in Acts 20, verse 7. They met upon the first day of the week to break bread with others. So it was together, and it was on the first day of the week. The stated meaning, the use of the definite article the implies that the Christians at Troas were accustomed to meeting on the first day of the week. Notice we never have a problem with preachers preaching in the denominational world or in the church that they were to meet upon the first day of the week to give of their tithes and their offerings. They always remember that, but then we seem to forget that we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper as well. And it's all in the letters to the Corinthians there that is shared. When Paul arrived from Philippi on Monday prior to this meeting, because Luke states that he stayed in Troas 7 days, why was that? Because wherever they were going, he wasn't going to be able to make it in time that he would miss church. He'd miss communion. He'd miss the Lord's Supper with those guys. So they were going to work out a way that they could stay there and then leave fresh and then be able to get there with them. Paul was hurrying towards Jerusalem that he could be there to celebrate Pentecost. And notice, Paul did not sacrifice meeting around the Lord's table to get to the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. I've heard people say, well, if we're, you know, traveling all day to make sure that we get to where we're going to be with our family, then the Lord sees it okay. that we miss the Lord's Supper. I don't see that as an indication. I still think the Lord is number one top priority and should be. Acts 20, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have time to stay in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the further shown by the fact that Paul left early Monday morning following his meeting with the church to meet with the church on the first day that Paul had already tarried 7 days. This would indicate that their dedicated time of gathering was on the first day of the week. Paul knew that they would do that, and it was even an established custom in Troas. If this were true in Troas, it was surely true in the other congregations, for this is what the apostles had been teaching, and it established under the direction of those apostles. Then we see our stated purpose, not only our stated meaning, but the stated purpose. Luke clearly states that they met for the purpose of breaking bread. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, they were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave on the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. The church did not come together to hear Paul preach. They were accustomed to meeting regularly together for the breaking of bread, and since they were all there, Paul decided, I'm going to preach. And since Paul was in town that day, they were glad to hear him speak. But this was not the primary reasoning for them meeting together. I hear it so many times, and all I do is say, well, just pray for you. But so many old people will say, well, you know what? The second Sunday in May is going to be Mother's Day, and Mom would want me to be in church, so that's where I'm going to be. Well, truth be known, I bet Mama wants you in church all the time. And second of all, we don't go because of Mama. We go because of Jesus. And so as we look at that, but anyway, the church did not come, as we said, but this was not the primary reason for them coming together was to hear Paul. It was to take the Lord's Supper. Those who use this passage to provoke weekly corporate worship and then yet dismiss weekly communion, I think find themselves in stark contradiction. And this is actually, I believe, a proof text for doing this upon the first day of the week. We'll go ahead and we're going to close up there tonight. We'll have one more week on communion. But if you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you may, when we go through the plan of salvation, you're like, what's that got to do with anything? You know what? The Lord's Supper is that event in the Christian's life that keeps us where we need to be. We may miss out on a lot of different things, but don't miss out on the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, I know it happens that even if they sit here in the service and they break the bread and they sip the juice, mentally they're still missing out on the Lord's Supper. Take that time and clear everything else. It's just a few short minutes for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. But to get to that point where it matters, we need to become a Christian. John 8:24 tells us that we need to believe in Jesus Christ. Luke 13:3 tells us that we need to repent. Matthew 10:32 tells us that we need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Mark 16:16 tells us that we need to be immersed. And Revelation 2:10 says we need to be faithful and stay faithful, even if it means your death. Will you stand and sing with us as he leads us in our invitation song this evening?
Let's sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus.